since we started this morning in a rather mathematical vein, let me tell you that if we are allowed to follow our schedule as the timetable puts it, we have approximately 5.625 minutes per parable. Which is not very long when we bear in mind how long it must have taken to speak them in the first place. So we'll turn without delay to Matthew 13 and get going. Verse 1. On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And there were gathered unto him great multitudes, so that he entered into a boat and sat. And all the multitudes stood on the beach, and he spake to them many things in parables. Another case where there were great multitudes, and where Jesus withdrew himself from them, but you will notice not out of earshot, only, as it were, out of the danger of being thronged and pressed by the multitude. And I think we'll find on examination that that's what the situation really was in the Sermon on the Mount too. For although he did go up into a mountain, at the end of the sermon, the last verse of Matthew chapter 7, you find that the great multitude there wondered his wisdom and said that he spake to them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. His message was indeed primarily for the disciples. It was their own intimate company that he wanted, but the message was there available to and heard by the large company of those who marvelled at what they heard. As it was here. And he spake a parable, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. I will not trouble you with the details of this parable, at least not in the words of Scripture itself, because they take longer than a mere summary would do, and you know the thing so well, don't you? The seed fell on four kinds of ground, and if we get them in the right order, they were the wayside, the stony ground, the ground which contained thorns, and the good ground. You remember too what happened to them. On the wayside, the birds came and gathered them up and ate them. In some cases, in the parables of Mark or Luke, I forget which, Luke, I think, the men trod them underfoot as well, without being aware that they were there. In the second case, the seed fell upon stony ground. There wasn't much room for a deep root. It grew and flourished for a while and looked as though it was going to make a good crop, and then when the heat of the day came up, it withered and was destroyed. In the third case, it fell among thorns, and as the wheat grew up, so did the thorns grow up, and the thorns grew faster, and the wheat was choked and failed to come to full harvest, and again there was no crop. And the good ground speaks for itself. It grew up and yielded some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Almost the simplest of all parables. Yet one which the disciples coming to Jesus, apparently while he was still in the boat, although Mark just says that they came to him in secret, but the disciples coming to Jesus asked him what the parable might mean. Now, we know what it means. And it's a very good question to ask, and it's a very difficult one to answer. Do we know what it means because we're cleverer than they were? Or do we know what it means because our Sunday school teachers told us the answer beforehand, and we're really rather benefited by hindsight in this matter, and we might not have known if we'd not been told. In other words, do we have all the advantages of having had Jesus speak the parable, tell the disciples the answer, and our Sunday school teachers learn the parable and the answer, and tell us both at the same time, so that we've almost grown up to know that which fell upon the wayside was that men were never really aware of. It was there all right, but it didn't penetrate. The birds came and snapped it up, and people go on their way through life, the vast multitudes do, without really knowing that the gospel has ever been near them. Vaguely they hear something about some preaching, they've heard the name of Christ named, sometimes in reverence, sometimes not. They've had a vague sort of idea that they're all Christians anyhow, so what does it matter? And the real message of the gospel has not really ever been apprehended or presented for their yes or no. The birds have gathered it up and taken away the seed that's sown before it's ever had the chance to root. Now, this is the one category of these four which is unlikely to be represented in this room. In this room we have people, all of whom have heard something of the word, all of whom must have passed a little bit beyond the falling by the wayside stage of knowledge, in all of whose hearts the seed has been given the opportunity to take root and has been watered, and the field has been cared for, and there is some prospect in the hearts, I suppose, of every one of us here that some kind of a growth will happen. To die in the heat of the day, to be choked by the thorns, or to flourish and bring forth food, fruit, 30, 60, or 100-fold. So you're reduced, and I am reduced, to one of three, not really one of four. Now, the stony ground. In a way, one wishes the stony ground part had not been mentioned, because it really doesn't quite represent the present situation as we know it. For life isn't too bad for you and for me. We're fairly well treated by the world around us. And when persecution and tribulation arises, well, in a certain sense, that's not today. It's the first century. It's the days of the Renaissance. It's the days when the Reformation came and men fought church against church and people were burned at the stake. So far as we are concerned, life is kinder to us than that at present, for the time being. Whether it will always be so, when the kingdoms of this world raise themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," I do not know. And for my part, I feel the need, the very much unsatisfied need, of trying to be prepared for the possibility that one day the world will not be content to look on and say, "Yes, have your faith if you like," but will say, "Have your faith at the price of our disapproval." And no man might perhaps be allowed to buy or sell, save he have the mark of the beast. I do not know. But it might come. Even so, there's persecution and persecution. And there's tribulation and tribulation. And even though persecution with a small p isn't so bad as that with a big p, nor tribulation with a small t as bad as that with a capital, yet there are the lower case persecution and tribulation, which all of us do get for our faith. The hidden smile, the scarcely concealed smirk, the piece of mockery, the cat calls behind one's back, the loss of popularity, the missing of promotion, the various ways in which the world can make plain that religious folk are not for it, is the kind of thing that sincere religious people might have to suffer. And many a person has in fact decided that this is too much, and rather than endure that, he will melt into the world and disappear into the anonymity of being as the rest of the people are. And this is certainly our warning, that if that is our reason for turning back, and if we would only be fair weather, cool of the day Christians, then the Lord himself will be unable to make use of us, because we will never get to the point where a crop might be born and good seed might be garnered. The thorns are more likely to afflict us. For although they stand here as rather unpleasant things, for no man likes thorns and briars, and thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, mark in the terms of the Eden curse, unproductive land. Yet what is here judged to be thorns is in the sight of the world a very nice growth, really. There is, I suppose, though there's no contempt meant here, one part of the British Isles which chooses to use a thistle as its symbol. But then, the thorn as it stands here apparently is something that the world quite likes, for the record says, "The thorns sprung up and choked them," and when the disciples were given the answer, this is what the answer was. Verse 22. "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choked the word, and he becometh unfruitful." And the care of the world, in one of the other versions of this parable, becomes the pleasures of this world. So the thorns are, they're very attractive thorns. They're the kind of thing which are thorns in God's side, but not in the sides of the ungodly man. The ungodly man is very happy to care for this world. He's very satisfied with the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's very content with the deceitfulness of riches, and will gladly heap to himself more and more of them. And the kind of thing that this passage speaks of is not any action by another. Not tribulation from without, but a faith that starts well, so that a morning apostle can look at those who have gone thus far and then for unworthy reasons turn back and say, "Ye did run well." This is the faith of those who learn to say, "I am rich and increased with goods," and settle down upon their present riches. This is the faith of those who are able to look upon what they have achieved in other ways and say, "So thou hast much goods laid up for many years. I am resolved what I will do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and will say unto my soul, Arise, eat, drink, take thine ease," only when it is too late to hear the call, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." So the thorny ground is the ground where the other growth growing up is, to the eyes of the natural man, a very gratifying growth indeed, and more of it is what the heart of man wants. And the Lord is here inviting us, telling us, compelling us to recognize that one day we must choose. Will we have the growth of the gospel, or will we let the thorns of the things that the world likes grow up and choke it out of existence, so that we become hail fellows well met, men and women of the world, living the way the world lives, and letting the gospel perish, perhaps imperceptibly perish, while we do so. And the good ground? Of course, a parable can't do everything. In real life, I suppose, you take a field and the various things that are around it, and there wouldn't be too much wayside. There'd be narrow paths, I imagine. And there wouldn't be any more thorny ground than the man could help. He would try to weed out the thorns. Nor would there be very much stony ground. He'd try to gather the stones together or avoid cultivating the shallow places. Most of his ground, if he was fortunate and had a good piece of property, would be good ground. With God's property of men, it's not like that. There are very wide paths by the wayside. Broad, they go the way to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. There's a lot too much wayside in what God has to cultivate. There are enormous stretches of narrow soil, shallow soil. Great many people are not willing to contemplate the possibility of persecution or even unpopularity for the sake of the gospel. There are far too many thorns and thistles in this wilderness of the world brought into being by the sin that cast men out of Eden. And there's not too much good ground. There are only few who are willing to accept the message of the gospel. But it brings forth this good ground, which could be represented by 340 or so people in this room. There's no reason at all in God's grace why it shouldn't be so. This good ground brings forth, we are told, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. I wonder why. Why are we told about these three different measures of fruition? Less than half, more than half, almost the whole. We might, of course, think, well, that's so that we can divide ourselves up. And speakers at Swanwick can say, I'm in the hundredfold category. And listeners at Swanwick can say, well, I'm going to be one day. Do try, by the way. Or I'm in the 60, or I'm in the 30. You might think it's there to say, oh, well, the Lord is evidently quite satisfied to get 30%, so that will do for me. There are all sorts of unworthy reasons why one might think of why there's 100 and 60 and 30 mentioned. 100 to give pride to the boastful, and 30 to give consolation to the lazy. But I don't think it's there for either of those reasons. I do think perhaps, though, that the reason might be quite similar to that in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 9, where the Lord gives to his servants 1 pound apiece, and one can come and say, Lord, I have gained 10, and another 5, and another 2. Or it might be similar to the somewhat different parable where the Lord gives to his men various degrees of talents and they double them, so that we are taught to know that by natural constitution we are different from each other, and so that the one who thinks he's bringing forth 100, and he might be right, shall not be scornful of the 30 category, knowing that the Lord has use for those. The one who brings forth 30 shall not say, well, 30's enough, I needn't do any more. But you'll say, I'd better try for 60, if 60 lies within his power. But you'll say, and the Lord doesn't despise those who only can do a little if he's reached his ceiling. There's encouragement to go higher for those who have not gone as far as they may. There's consolation that the Lord is merciful for those who have gone as far as they can, in to whom much is given, much is required, and so forth, in the Lord's opportunities for all of us. Now, this parable you know quite well, and I spent too much time on it. But just to look at the parables as a whole now, I think we can see, we can divide them up a little. Sower, wheat and tares, first couple. Mustard seed, leaven, next couple. Hid treasure, merchantman, next couple. Dragnet, by itself. Householder, by itself. 3 times 2 plus 1 plus 1 equals 8. I think that's how it works out. Now, it's not just that one can divide them in that way. There are distinct points of comparison between 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. In 1 and 2, it's a broadcast sowing. A sower went forth to sow, and taking seed out of his bag, he scattered it, and some fell on the wayside, some on stony ground, some among thorns, some on good ground. In parable two, a man went out to sow, and he sowed, and because we're not any longer concerned with wayside, stony ground, and thorns, we leave them out, and concentrate on the good ground, because on that same good ground, somebody at night time goes out and sows some more, but this time, it's not good. But broadcast sowing is parables 1 and 2. Now, parables 3 and 4 are what you might call quiet but inevitable growth. A mustard seed is planted and grows into a tree-like herb, which is greater than all herbs, and the fowls of the heaven come and lodge in the branches of it. Leaven is hid by a woman in 3 measures of meal, and it penetrates until the whole is leavened. So here we have the quiet, unperceived growth of something that nature will care for when once the thing is started off. And the next two, we have individuals going about whatever it is they're doing. And one man going across a field finds treasure and buys the field and makes the treasure his own. And another man seeking goodly pearls has a number of make-believe ones and then finds a real one and sells the rest to get that. And then we have a harvest parable by itself as number 7 of our list. So, broadcast, quiet, natural penetration or growth, and 2 individual seekers. More than that, I think we might have history here. In the parable of the sower, the Lord first of all sows, and the seed is sown, and the good ground gets its share, and fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold is produced. We've left out all the evil of the wayside, and the stones, and the thorns now, but still the good ground is not secure. For now in the parable of the tares, the evil one at night time gets up and sows his darnel. And that grows up together with the wheat, and the servants come to the Lord, and they say, Lord, there's weeds here with this wheat, shall we gather out the weeds? And the Lord says, it's not much use, because if you try it, the weeds and the wheat are so much alike that you'll certainly gather up some wheat. This won't be a good thing to do. You'll have to wait until harvest time. And at harvest time, the distinction between the one and the other is quite clear, and the weeds will be thrown out and burned, and the wheat can be winnowed, and the good grain gathered into garners. Now, that has 2 things I want to say about it. First, as a counsel to ourselves, and second, as its place in history. So as we are ourselves are concerned, there's always a tendency on the part of every one of us to judge another. Every exhorting brother is very much tempted to classify Christadelphians, to say, some of you are wheat, and some of you are tares. And to imply, though he doesn't say so, and if I cared to name names, I could tell you which is which. Now, he does, of course, say, present company accepted, meaning himself and the president. But so far as the company as a whole is concerned, there's a danger, which, to be frank, not many of us do succumb to in that way, of implying that we know who's on the right side. There's always a danger in warning about strength and weakness, for example, to leave it to be tacitly understood that I, who am strong, know all about this. Whereas, in fact, there's the grave danger that, if tribulation and persecution can arise, many of us who shout loudest when there is no shark around might find our voice have a timid and tremulous sound when the sharks arose. So, we do have to be careful, all of us, in seeking to judge others, that we don't pose ourselves as being impregnable. Nothing that we can say in this direction will stop some of you from supposing that the idol has got iron feet as well. He does, in fact, I'm afraid, all too often run the risk of being found to have feet of clay. Now, that is a warning to us, first of all, that just as we, looking at our combined multitudes, cannot say, you are wheat and you are tares, or so as to be impartial, or you are wheat and you are tares, just as we can't say that, so none of us is fully entitled, ultimately, to judge another and say, he knows which is which, because we don't. Judge nothing before the time is very distinctly our duty of abstinence. But more than that, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, is a warning to every one of us that we shouldn't be too sure that we are wheat. We might be tares. They look considerably alike, the botanists tell us, in their early days, before they come to harvest. This is a counsel to invite us to consider ourselves, and if we would thoroughly judge ourselves, we should not be judged, is the opposite side of the coin about judging. Don't judge other people, they might be wheat, but do take a very careful stock of yourself. You might be tares. course, you can't carry parables like this through to the bitter or even the happy end. In the real life event, what starts off as wheat can become tares. People can fall away. In the mercy of God, what starts off as tares can become wheat. Not in agriculture, but in the church of God, it is possible for people to be reformed or to be disgraced. So if there is any danger that we are in fact the rank growth, the wrong growth, the unfruitful growth, repentance in time can cause God to work an agricultural miracle on us and make us wheat instead of tares, or leave us to our decline and let us become tares instead of wheat. But there's more than that. We are very distinctly told our place. Shall we go and separate them? The servants of the Lord say. Well, shall we, you and I, go and separate the wheat from the tares? Shall we cut out the really good people from the really bad ones and slough off the bad ones? Shall we take our very mixed brotherhood, and we all know it is so mixed, and taking out of the Christadelphian faith, find a master's household of very good people, and distinguish from those a faithful remnant, letting the rest go their way? Or shall we bear in mind that the Lord is telling us, look, you're not reapers, you're growing seed. You're either wheat or tares. But you've nothing to do with the gathering of the harvest. You can't do that, not rooted in the ground. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall reap the harvest, and they shall separate the evil from the good. This is Jesus' job, through his angels, in his own time. Not yours and mine at all. Ours is to help one another, and be helped. So, the good ground starts good, and at night time the enemy puts bad things in. It did start quite early in history. I know that of your own selves, the Apostle Paul could say in Acts 20, that of your own selves shall men arise, grievous wolves, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. All they that be in Asia have turned away from me, he must say, before he died. And the mystery of iniquity was penetrating the church at a great pace, even in the days of the apostles. The tares are having a high old time, even in apostolic days, and have had it ever since. Can this be history as well as lesson? Can it be describing the course of events as well as giving counsel to you and me? I think it can, and that is why we come to our third and fourth parables. Mustard seed, leaven. Now the mustard seed is a small seed. You sow it in the ground, and whichever of the brands of mustard it is that the botanist plumped for as being intended by the Lord's parable, it grows into something very big, and the Lord says, the fowls of heaven come and lodge in its branches. What does it mean? Well, usually we say this is the way the gospel does. You start off with a small thing, and when the kingdom comes, you'll find it's a great tree. Well, it does start off as a small thing. And when the kingdom comes, we will find it's a big thing, and the world will be fruitful and abundantly blessed. But the seed is planted and sprouts and grows and flowers and fruits, and it's a continuous progress. That isn't, we know it isn't, the way the preaching of the gospel goes. Most people take no notice. The church militant has got no significance for us. We don't expect the gospel gradually to overtake the world until it's all one for Christ. That was what the optimists of Victorian days thought. Even churches don't expect it now, and it certainly isn't happening. This is not what we expect. We think a few here and a few there will accept the faith and live in faith and die in faith and be buried in the ground. And one day, suddenly, out of the apparent desolation, they'll be brought out and stand before their Lord and judged and blessed. Why did the Lord compare it to a seed falling into the ground and gradually growing and becoming big? It doesn't quite fit our experiences. And the Lord wouldn't choose a bad parable to illustrate events, would he? Can he be thinking of something else, I wonder? You might perhaps remember another tree. This grew to a great height, and the fowls came and lodged in its branches. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, wasn't it, in chapter 4. This was the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrians are spoken of like that in Ezekiel, I think it's 33, but I'm not quite sure. I may have that wrong. But there are two passages in Ezekiel, at least, that we can turn up. I have them in my notes, which refer again to great empires, one ancient, one heathen, and the other Israelitish but idolatrous, which are represented as trees with the fowl lodging in the branches. It almost looks as though the Lord might be saying that the seed is sown in the ground and grows into a big, populous, international thing with great power on its side, and as though it could be describing the progress of the gospel and the preaching of some kind of Christianity. from the early days until, say, the days of Constantine and much beyond. Of course, we'd have to be careful there, for otherwise we would seem to be preaching the triumph of the church militant. But remember that the fowls of the heaven lodge in the branches of it, won't you? And they are the same fowls, under the same description, as came and snapped up the good seed from the wayside in the first of the three parables. They might not be very nice birds, really. So it could very well be that the Lord is saying that the progress of the gospel of the kingdom does lead to immense spread, but to a corresponding deterioration. There's not much about deterioration, I agree, in this parable, but that might be to come. And at least this is the way it turned out. Small beginning. Then these men have turned the world upside down. And then kingdoms conquered and dominions and governments won over to something that called itself Christianity, which finally gained state and imperial approval. You can't object to this on the ground that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, because really it's not like the seed so much as the tree, is it? You can't say it's wrong because the kingdom of heaven is like unto something and therefore that must represent the finished event. For is the finished event like a merchantman? Or indeed, like a net cast into the sea? And above all, is it like 10 virgins, 5 of whom were foolish? Clearly it isn't. What the Lord is meaning by that phrase, that repeated phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, is we can describe some aspect of the progress of the gospel of the kingdom under this head. And we've dealt with it by the sower. Now we've dealt with it by the wheat and the tares, and we've come to the mustard seed, and now we're to come to the leaven. Now you can say, if you like, this too represents the gradual progress of the gospel, but it isn't gradual. And we do not believe that the gospel will finally triumph by having ultimately and slowly penetrated the world until it makes it all one. We believe that it will look as though it's failed until suddenly, dramatically, as a cataclysm, the Lord makes it triumph by the vigour of his second coming. So why this slow, insidious growth of the leaven? It almost looks a bit furtive, doesn't it? The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of meal. It's as sneaky in its own way as that man who got up at night time and sowed tares. It's like unto leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of meal. And you didn't know that it was there until you found you'd got 3 measures of unleavened bread. The word leaven is not, as a whole in Scripture, a very popular word. Most of the sacrifices of God were not to be offered with leaven, though there were exceptions. And in the New Testament, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and of the Herodians, and of the Sadducees. Or again, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And this in both 1 Corinthians and in Galatians is spoken of as the penetration of evil things into the Church of Christ. In the very words, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, sounds as though the apostle might have been thinking of a little leaven hid in 3 measures of meal. For this is what happened. Know ye not, almost looks as though he's pointing back to something said before. I have an idea that it may be this parable the apostle had in mind, spoken by the Lord. So, sum up the first 4 parables now. Jesus sows the word, finds the good ground in doing so. Natural sin of mankind promptly mixes the world with tares, and it's not possible to separate them till the day of judgment. There arises a widespread and successful propagation of the gospel, but the gospel becomes desperately corrupted in the process, and the leaven grows through it all until the whole is leavened, and official Christianity becomes, broadly speaking, apostate, and has remained so ever since. Then what happens? Why, the man who wants the gospel doesn't look up the word Christendom in the telephone directory and go to the first place under the heading of Christian Church and find the truth. No. He has to look now and search for himself. He might stub his toes on the treasure as he walks unsuspecting across the field. Or he might be searching for wisdom as the hid treasure, as the proverb puts it. But he finds it and says, that's the real thing. Having found it under God's grace for himself, and takes it and makes it his own. Or a merchant man might be consciously savouring this faith and that, and collecting together the most likely ones until the real one comes along and he says, there's the truth, and gets rid of the rest quickly and makes them his own. This is the individual searching of yourself and of myself in the days we have available to us, when we can't turn to the powerful communities in the world at large and say, you tell us the truth, but we have to find it ourselves in our reading of the gospel, which is your job and mine. If these had been all of one kind, miscellaneous parables, referring all to one time, then we've had the judgment seat already. But if the Lord is going through history and saying, first spread the gospel, then know that the evil will come, then watch the church triumphant and at the same time see it grow corrupt, then make your own investigations and look for the time of blessing, then to complete the piece of history you have to bring in the judgment again. That's why the Lord does so, I think, in the parable of the dragnet. And speaks again of this as meaning that the angels will gather the elect, will divide them into two groups, will cast the best bad fish away, and the rest will take, because they are good, and give them to the owner who wants them. And this is our own, if we would have it so, acceptance in the day of judgment. In my interpretation, there are doubtless faults. I don't feel quite as confident about the historical sequence as I may have seen, but it does seem to fit very well together. And if it does so, then it would be right, perhaps, to finish this sequence off in the words of the closing part of this parable. There's a chapter. Verse 51. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I have, the Lord says, in my instruction, and you can from your knowledge of the word of God take things from the old covenant and say, this is the promise of the coming kingdom. You can take things from the new message and say, this is a counsel on the way of hope. This is exhortation to spur you on. This rebuke to guide you against folly and declension. And they are astonished at his teaching. They say, when hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They say, is not this the carpenter's son, to be answered by their own comment and know that he is not, but is the Son of God? And the Son of God, our Saviour, stands before us and bids us know what kind of ground we are and become good ground. Know what amounts of fruit we are bearing and bear more. Know that there are tares in the Lord's field and examine ourselves that we shall not be so. Know that there is a counterfeit Christianity and seek to separate ourselves from it. Know that there is insidious penetration in the world and seek to avoid it. Know that the seeker who seeks truly will find. And the knocker who knocks insidiously insistently will find the door open to him. And the one who asks will find the blessing given. But moreover, the knocking is not on our side only, but on the Lord's. And the Lord says to each one of us, if we will have it so, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me.